Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We may read from verse 7 just now. Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Those are very interesting statements regarding Noah, and yet what we have to appreciate immediately is his actions, whatever he did, they were the evidence of his faith. By faith, Noah did what he did. When we go down through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have what's referred to as the great cloud of witnesses. And you see that the persons whose faith or attention is drawn to, they come from different generations. They come from different parts of society. And yet, whatever their lives are so different, the actions that are recorded concerning them are quite different. The one thing they all have in common is this, their faith. And of course, that is what we would expect, because Paul writes to the Corinthians of the fact there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Lord Jesus Christ. And here our attention is drawn to the faith of a man called Noah, and we're told that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He very obviously felt the weight of responsibility for his household. You will understand in the context when we read of the saving of his house, he's not talking about a building of bricks and mortar. Jesus in his parables refers to those who hear his word and they remember it, they pay attention to it. They're like a man who builds his house upon the rock, and when the storm comes, the house stands. On the other hand, those who hear the word and don't pay attention to it and forget it, Jesus says they're like a man building his house upon the sand. It has no foundation. When the storm comes, the house falls. But that is not the kind of house that we're here speaking about regarding Noah. Noah is here referred to as exercising faith on behalf of his family. And every father needs to pay attention to what is written here. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. To the saving of his house. Now later on, Peter, of course, will tell us that Noah, the eighth man, was saved by God. It was God saved him. And we know that. And yet, here we're told that this man, Noah, was involved and instrumental in the saving of his house. the actions that he took, the faith that he exhibited and exercised, contributed unquestionably to the saving of his house. And what we seem to feel to understand in this generation is the responsibilities of parents regarding the salvation of their children and their families and their households. If Noah hadn't built the ark, his family, his household would have perished along with all the others. But because of the action he took, he could look one day when his three sons and their wives and his own wife, when they went out of that ark after the flood, Noah knew perfectly well, I'm glad I built that ark. I'm glad I endured the scoffs and the mockings. No one else was saved, but I've saved my family. God directed Moses, God counseled Noah, and the action that he took saved his house. But ultimately it was God who provided the way of salvation and the means of that salvation. So the faith of Noah is a very instructive faith. And I want us to consider it, first of all, as an active, living faith. We don't read that Noah, being warned of God, started to announce the fact and tell everyone that there was a terrible storm coming and a great flood coming. He took action because he believed what God told him. He took God seriously. And let no one, no matter who they imagine themselves to be, let no one speak of their faith if they don't obey God. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Faith is obedient. Faith is always obedient. Faith in reality cannot do anything else but obey God. And Noah, being warned of God, took action. And this action demonstrated the fact he believed God's word. He took what God said seriously. Now listen, are we taking God seriously? Are we taking God's word seriously? As we were singing that Psalm 14, were we taking seriously what we were singing? When we were singing, God looked upon the human community to see who sought after God. Who was seeking after God? Now as God looks on here this evening in this congregation, who does he see among us who's really seeking God? Because we can't deceive God. We can't fool God. God knows whether we're really seeking him or whether we're just here as a matter of routine and custom. Noah took God seriously. And when he was warned of God, he took the warning seriously. He didn't imagine to himself, well, now that I know it's coming, I won't be surprised when it comes. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now you imagine the faith that was required to believe that word from God. God warned him of the judgment that was coming. And you imagine when Noah begins to build that ark as the evidence that he really is taking the word of God seriously and the warning seriously. And people begin to inquire, well, why are you building this ark, Noah? And Noah says, well, there's a great storm of judgment approaching. There's a mighty flood in its way. God is angry with our society and judgment is approaching. And they inquire, well, have you ever seen a flood, Noah? No. Have you ever experienced the kind of storm that would destroy humanity? No. And how do you know then that it's going to happen? Well, Noah has only one answer. Because God said it. That's it. Things not seen as yet. And the Apostle Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, when he's there in Athens and he sees all these various devotions of the Athenians to their different gods, and then he endeavors to present them with the gospel and expound to them the unknown God. He teaches them that all men, whether they're Greeks or Romans or Jews or Gentiles, they're all of one blood. And they all are required by God to do something, every one of them, and that is to repent. In Acts chapter 16, I should say, or sorry, 17, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is God commanding each of us here this evening? What is God commanding every man, woman, and child in Grafton tonight? To repent. That's God's commandment. And why? Look at what Paul goes on to say. Now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance. He has given assurance, he has given men the assurance it's going to happen. How has he done it? He has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. He has raised Christ from the dead as evidence of the power that he has to resurrect every man, woman, boy and girl, and the day is appointed when he's going to do this. Now men mock and they scoff and they say, well, whoever heard of such a thing? That's exactly what they were doing in the days of Noah. Whoever heard of a flood that would wipe out the human race, man and beast? Whoever heard of such a thing? And they no doubt mocked at the solemn warnings that Noah issued to them. And it is exactly the same. Men will mock and say, whoever heard of a judgment? Whoever heard of a day of resurrection when graves will be opened and men and women will be resurrected to meet God in judgment, and he will judge them according to the deeds that they've done in the body. That day is coming just as sure as the day of the flood came in the days of Noah. But you see, Noah's faith was an active faith. His faith worked. His faith wasn't just talk. His faith was action. And his faith was obedient action because of what he knew God purposed to do. In the epistle that James writes, the little epistle of James, James speaks of the relationship between faith and works. And in the arguments that no doubt he was accustomed to hearing, he responds to them, and for the sake of time, verse 14 of James 2, he asks, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? Well, how many say, well, I have faith. I'm a believer. I have faith. Well, James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And what James is saying, it's all very well to say, I have faith in God, I have faith in Jesus Christ, but don't expect too much of me. And James says it's just so hypocritical to say you have faith. A man says, I have faith, I'm not concerned about works, I'm just concerned about the theology, I'm just concerned about orthodoxy, I'm just concerned about systematic theology, Westminster Confession theology. That's my faith. James says that is unprofitable if it doesn't produce action, if it doesn't produce compassion and sympathy and real brotherly love and action, because James uses the illustration, well, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you come along, well, I'm your fellow believer. And I'm very sympathetic. I'm sure it mustn't be very comfortable when you're cold at night. I'm sure it must be awful when you have an empty stomach. I don't really know what it's like, but you have my sympathy. Well, James says that's not faith at all. That's a false faith. That's just an intellectual faith. And he says then in verse 17, even so faith, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead, being alone. This is one of the sad imbalances that we witness over and over again throughout the professing church. There are those, and they are completely given over to making sure they've got a hold and an understanding of the Orthodox faith. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Presbyterian. I am Orthodox. And they're ready and willing to argue and debate about the intricacies of all the biblical doctrines and to dispute them and argue over them. But ask them to do something practical as an evidence of what they believe, and that is just too much. And that's what James is saying here. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. It's a dead, fruitless faith, being alone. It's dead. A living faith is always accompanied by works. That's the gist of what James is saying. It's always accompanied by works. And James goes on to say, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Because James had no doubt heard this on many occasions. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I will show you my faith by my works. You will know what I believe by the way I behave. You will know what I believe by the way I live, the way I conduct myself. My actions will speak louder than any words. And you see, you have this so often, this imbalance. Some are given over to disputing over orthodoxy, and they want to ensure, and they think they're clever when they think they've managed it. I've got a hold of the whole of Reformed doctrine. I've grasped it all. I can explain it all. And then the other soul says, well, I don't understand the half of it, so I'm just content to be a good, practical Christian, and I'm just going to continue to good works and with good works, regardless of whether I understand the doctrine of atonement or how a sinner is justified or how the work of regeneration is accomplished in their souls by the work and activity of the Holy Spirit. And you will meet people like that. They haven't a clue. They're full of good works, and no one criticizes them for that. But they have not a faintest idea about the saving work of grace in the soul. And that is what you and I should be concerned about. Faith and works accompanying each other. The works as proof, as evidence of what we really believe. Now, this is the case with Noah. Noah, we are told, prepared an ark for the saving, to the saving of his house. He took God seriously, and because he took God seriously, he acted as God required him to act. But then, that faith of Noah was developed through communion and fellowship with God. Faith cometh by what? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. We cannot expect our faith to be real or to be strengthening and to be developing unless we, as Noah did, walk with God. When we go back to the book of Genesis, there we're told about Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was not perfect. Otherwise he wouldn't need grace. But he needed grace because of his imperfections. And you see after the flood that Noah was a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he became drunken. And then we know what happened when Ham, his son, laughed at him and mocked at him and so on. And the curse of Noah then was pronounced against Canaan, the son of Ham. It is interesting when you go back to chapter 4 of Genesis to verse 26, you remember Cain slew Abel, and then there was a replacement son whose name was Seth. And when Seth was born, in verse 25 of Genesis 4, we read Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And then what do we read about Seth? And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It was a new development in human society. And when Seth had a son, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then what happens is that line of Seth is preserved right through to Noah until the day of the flood. But we read of someone else who walked with God apart from Noah in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 5. We read that Enoch, verse 21, lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. Again in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Have you ever thought of that? Why did God take him? Because of what was happening in this wicked society. And the man who walked with God, God took him away, his influence was removed. This man who, like Noah, walked with God, God took him away. Men were calling upon the name of the Lord, but they weren't walking with God. And God took him away. We were singing, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." When God removes the godly out of society, it's a dangerous time. It should be alarming to us when we see God taking away the old saintly godly souls. Then it should be alarming to us. And this is what was happening. Nevertheless, the example was there, and we find then that Noah is born. Lamech, we're told, verse 28 of Genesis 5, lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, which means, of course, peace, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. When did God curse the ground? Whenever Adam sinned. And Adam was told he would go down to his grave toiling in the ground, seeking to exist. He would be going down to his grave, laboring with the sweat of his brow because of the thorns and the briars that the ground would bring forth because it was cursed. And here, God does something miraculous and marvelous. There is a child who's born and he's called Noah. They call him Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. We are struggling to survive. We're toiling because of the curse. The ground is bringing forth thorns and thistles to us. We're struggling to survive. But here is one, a child, he's born. We call him Noah because he's going to bring comfort into our lives. And why is he going to do this? And how is he going to do it? Concerning our work and toil of our hands. He's going to make it easier for us to work the ground. He's going to make it easier for us to make a living out of this cursed ground because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And what does this mean? Noah was going to be an inventor. And he's the first man to plant a vineyard. He was capable, he had the wisdom, he had the knowledge, he had the skills to make it easier for those who were toiling with this cursed ground. And Noah is one that God provides. He's born with particular skills. He invents instruments to toil in the land, but he is also able to build an ark. He has those particular skills. He's born at a particular time, and he's born to provide this ark to save alive the line from which the Redeemer is going to come. Through the line of Seth, God is going to provide his promised Redeemer, and so Noah is born to contribute to the purpose of God. As we said earlier today, what God does is forever. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it. And as we said, there are many things and we would like God to take them away. We wish they weren't there, perhaps. And God, when he sends affliction, we might think, well, I'd rather God would take that away, or that that wouldn't be in his purpose. But you see, we can't take away. Whatever God has purposed, we have to acquiesce in it in humility and learn from it, because God won't take it away. He knows best. And sometimes we'd be ready to complain to God and say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that event. I don't like that affliction. I don't like this trial. Take it away. But it's all part of the divine purpose of God. And I'm sure there were days when Noah must have felt, well, I wish that I wasn't being ridiculed and laughed at and scoffed at as some kind of a fool when I'm building this ark. But he lived by faith. He walked with God, and two cannot walk together, as the prophet says, except they be agreed, unless there's harmony. And so Noah walked in fellowship with God. He walked in a harmonious relationship with God, and as he did so, his confidence in God grew. Noah was intimate with God. And I ask you, how intimate are you and I with God? How intimate are, yes, we read our Bibles, we go to the church services, we attend the means of grace, but how intimate are we with God? Noah walked with God. They enjoyed one another's company. Noah walked with God because he enjoyed God's company. He believed in God. And as he walked with God, so he came to know God. And his confidence in God increased. And Noah, therefore, built the ark at God's command, no matter how foolish it appeared, because, as we read, God warned him of things not seen as yet. That took a lot of faith. And as he continued building that ark, no doubt there were those who thought he was the greatest fool that ever lived. But by faith he did it. Why? Because if he can save no one else, he's going to save his house. And you might think, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Little wonder he didn't have many converts in the society that he was living in. God saw the wickedness of men. The whole society was corrupt. The imagination of man was only evil continually. And here's this one man in the midst of it, and he's walking with God. But as he builds that ark, he is a preacher of righteousness. He's calling on men who are unrighteous to repent. And he's telling them, God commands you to repent because judgment is approaching. Noah, on the day that he went into the ark, he must have looked at the little company. And he thought of all the hundreds and thousands that were outside that ark. And he looked on his family, his wife, his three sons, their wives. These are the only ones that have accepted my message. These are the only fruits of all my labors. What a society he lived in. You know, if you think of it. You imagine families when the ark is completed, a little children are running around, and then they call their parents, come and see what's happening. What's happening? Animals are coming from all directions to Noah to the ark. Now, if you know anything about the animal kingdom, you will know this, that they have been created by God with particular instincts. It's a well-known fact that when a tsunami is about to happen or occur, when it's about to take place, and even the scientists sometimes are taken unaware and unprepared for it, what is happening? The animals are all going to the higher ground. They sense that the tsunami is on its way. They have something that God created them with, an instinct that they detect their Creator's activities. Being, of course, brought up in a farm, used to see it on occasions in the winter when we would have heavy snowstorms. And it was the lambing season. And the little lambs are maybe only a few days old, and they're very weak and very vulnerable. And what will the sheep do when they are faced with a snowstorm? They will automatically go to a sheltered part where there's trees to shelter them. And they will stick together so that there's warmth for the little lambs beneath their mother's woolen bodies. And they will keep walking all night, backwards and forwards and round, so that the heat of the bodies protects the lambs and they tramp as the body melts the snow, they tramp on it to keep it down. And farmers sometimes go out and they're wondering, will there be any life? And then they discover the lambs are safe because of the instinct of the mothers. You yourself, you can go out, and if you see an approaching storm, you look at the cattle in a field, and you'll see their heads are all in the one direction. Why? It's because they're able to read nature. They hear the voice of their Creator in the very elements. And you imagine how God was working upon the instinct of the animal world. And people are looking and wondering what is happening. What's moving all these animals to come to this ark of Noah? What's happening? And perhaps they begin to think maybe there's something behind what Noah has been telling us. It's very peculiar. But what a condemnation upon that society. The very animal, the beasts of the ignorant brute beast is getting ready for the day of judgment. And men are scoffing and carrying on with their sin as long as possible. It is actually quite fascinating. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 7. And look at what we read in verse 11. In the Genesis 7 verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Now look, Noah is 600 years old. What happens in the 600th year? The second month. We're coming down in the details now. The second month, the 17th day of the month. What happened? The same day. How precise. The second month, the 17th day, on the same day, something happened. The fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now you just think. You think if you were alive then. Well, a new year has come. A new year has begun. And Noah is aware there is a judgment approaching. And God knows it is 2 months and 17 days until it comes. Then it comes down to 1 month, 17 days. Then it comes down to 17 days. Then 14 days. It's getting nearer and nearer and nearer. Men don't see any change. They're not seeing anything that's terrifying or frightening. 7 days until the flood, according to the plan of God and the purpose of God. No change. 3 days. Men have got 3 days left to repent. Men have got 3 days left to get right with God. 2 days. Finally, 1 day. And the next day, something happens. The heavens burst open, and the floods came pouring down. They've never seen anything like this. But this is the mighty power of God. The whole earth begins to shake. You imagine children grabbing hold of their parents, "Daddy, Daddy, what's happening?" And they begin to cry. They've never heard thunder in their lives. And they hear the shakings of the heavens. And the God that their fathers have mocked, is thundering his judgments. And the rain, they've never witnessed anything like it. And it drives them to seek shelter. And then it drives them to the higher ground. Mothers cling to their children and hold them to their breast. Fathers hold their children to drag them from the rising floods. Terror is on every face. It is totally chaotic. But God has shut Noah in. And you imagine the desperation, the cries, "Noah, Noah, Noah." But it's too late. They've mocked him too long. They were warned and they were warned. And my dear friends, listen, we live in a very, very dangerous world. And people are saying, "I wonder what Russia's going to do next. I wonder what China will do. I wonder what the next step will be that the USA will take, or the League of Nations, or whatever." What did Paul tell, going back to it in Acts chapter 17? What did Paul know? What did he tell the Athenians? "Now God commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he hath appointed a day, as sure as it was the 17th day of the second month of the year 600 in the life of Noah. So it is appointed even now." And you think of it, young people, whatever age you are, if you're 12 years of age tonight, you're 12 years nearer to that appointed day of judgment. And every one of us, every tick of the clock, every hour that passes is bringing us nearer and nearer to that appointed day when we are going to stand before God in judgment. Noah preached, Noah warned, Noah pled, I'm sure, with them. And the day came when God shut Noah in. And he looked around. There's only eight of them there in that ark. Think of the thousands outside. Because the door had two sides. And those who were saved were on one side. And those who perished were on the other side. And on the day of judgment, that's how it's going to be. The door will be shut. And there will be those knocking just as they must have done in Noah's day. "Lord, Lord, open unto us. Open to us." But it will not be opened. And just as you imagine the scenes, the awful, terrible scenes on that terrible day, the 17th day of the second month, you think of it, the desperation, and fathers holding on to their children, but the whole earth is in turmoil, the whole world is in turmoil. And children lose the grip of the parent and they're separated, they're carried away in the floods. We hear about it here in this land of Australia. Cattle being farmers talking about how they see their herds, their sheep, their cattle being swept out to sea, disappearing into the ocean. Think of the scenes in Noah's day. The same scenes. Men were trying to collect their lambs, their sheep, their oxen, trying to get them to higher ground. But it's too late. The judgment of God is too severe. And families go down one by one to a lost eternity. They didn't want the ark. Perhaps they even contributed, some of them, to building it. But they despised it. They didn't need it, because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe Noah as the preacher of righteousness. They didn't believe God. Noah's faith was a faith that was tested. We're told by Peter that in the days of Noah, we're told there that in verse 5 of chapter 2, 2 Peter, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And you can see from, as we said earlier, it was God who saved Noah. The saving work was God's work. He gave instructions to Noah how to prepare. And because he prepared, he saved his house. Our parents, our fathers following God's instructions to save their children, to save their families? Or do they think to themselves, well, it's a sovereign work, and if they're among the elect, well, God will save them. If not, it won't make any difference. Noah believed God. That's what we're told. Noah believed God, and because he believed God, he followed God's instructions, and he prepared. For whom did he prepare? He prepared for his three sons and their wives, as well as his own wife. He prepared. How many children in a lost eternity are going to raise their voices and condemn their fathers and condemn their mothers? You never prepared me. You never warned me. You never instructed me. You never took time to teach me. You never used the means that would express any concern for my soul. Yes, you professed faith, like those that James speaks about. You said you had faith. You claimed that you believed this and you believed that. But I do not recall you ever showing an interest in my soul. You cared much about this, you cared much about that, but my soul was neglected. And now my soul is lost. How solemn, how very solemn. And this is a warning to us when we look at the faith of Noah. He didn't save the world. He didn't save society. He was a preacher of righteousness, And it would seem that his ministry was largely unfruitful. But how glad he was on that day when God shut the door. My family are with me. My children are with me. The flood may come. The devastating judgments of God may descend. But my family are with me. Well, parents have their children with them on the day of judgment. Well, they take their children with them into the kingdom of heaven. You see, Noah's faith was tested over years of endurance. In 1 Peter, in the 3rd chapter, we're told in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. This is those to whom the gospel was preached when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You think of that generation brought before God. And not one of them will accuse God of being impatient. Every last one of them will have to acknowledge God was long-suffering. He kept Noah at it. Noah kept warning us. Noah kept pleading with us. He kept telling us the flood was on its way. He was counting down the days, and even up to the very last, we still mocked him. The days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. And you see, here we have Noah's action now rewarded. God rewarded his faith because, as Hebrews 11 tells us, that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And Noah believed that. And he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We know only too well that God is sovereign in the saving work that he performs in the soul of any man, woman, boy, or girl. But we learn from Noah that there is a role to be played, a very serious role, by those who have responsibilities for children and for their households. I wonder how many parents will stand condemned at last. You showed me how to do this. You taught me how to do that. You were very interested in my progress in this direction, that direction. But mother, father, I never remember you showing concern for my immortal soul. I never remember any time when I was convinced you really did care for my soul. We have the example of Noah's faith. It was a faith that wrought on behalf of his family. And parents, you and I need that faith that will work on behalf of our children and our grandchildren and those of our households. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, he took God seriously. He took his responsibilities seriously. He took the needs of his children seriously. He took their salvation most seriously. And may we learn to do the same. We shall leave it there. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the record we have of the real faith the living faith, the serious faith, the working faith of the godly in the past. Lord God, grant us that same faith. Bless each parent here. Bless fathers in particular with the responsibilities for their children and their households. Work, we pray, among us to save our children and to save the youth that are growing up in a society almost as wicked as that of Noah's. Bless thy truth to us. Pardon us graciously and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.